Let us pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray now that you will shed light upon our hearts and minds, enlarge our souls, that we may take in the beauty and the majesty of your word. Conform us to your likeness. Make us your cheerful and grateful and obedient missionaries tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me say before we look at the text tonight, what a joy it has been. I want to say this morning, you know, I was encouraging you to think about becoming a missionary, and I'm encouraging you tonight to think the same. And I want to say to you young folks that if you do become a missionary of Independent Presbyterian Church, one of the great benefits for you will be to come here and speak at Missions Conference and tell us about what the Lord is doing. And then Terry and Emily are going to serve you the greatest lunch you've had in years at their house and show you hospitality, probably like you've never experienced from them before, because they really treated us royally today. Terry, thank you so much, you and Emily, and for all your kindnesses to us. We at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis also have annual World Missions Conferences. We have an annual Domestic Missions Conference as well, but at our World Missions Conference on the Thursday of that week, our women have a very nice luncheon. You know how the women know how to do it. The tables are beautifully set, flowers, you know, it smells good, it looks good, everything opposite to the way men plan things usually. And so we had this very nice luncheon, and my wife, as the senior pastor's wife, was sitting at the head table with the spokesperson for the day. And usually at the women's luncheon, they would ask one of our women missionaries on the field to give the address for the luncheon. This particular woman was very excited about her mission, and she spoke on and on and on beyond anything anyone, including the director of women's ministries, had predicted. And the luncheon was going, she was continuing to speak after 45 minutes, and there was no end in sight. There was a dear older woman at the head table sitting next to my wife. She literally passed out. Her head hit the dessert plate. She fell out of her chair and rolled up under the table. My wife is eminently gifted with mercy, so she immediately dove under the table and was dabbing water on the woman's head and patting her cheeks and trying to revive her. And finally, her eyes started to come back into focus, and Allison, my wife, gave her a little sip of water. And during this whole time, the woman who was speaking didn't miss a beat. She just went right on with her missions presentation. So when this older woman under the table came to, she said to my wife, "Is that woman still speaking?" I do not want anyone to fall out tonight and be wondering when you come to, "Is that man still speaking about missions?" However, it's hard not to, isn't it? Because of the great mission to which we are called. And we have seen that during a missions conference, we always want to ask ourselves, "Is my life my best answer to the Great Commission?" Some years ago, before Dr. Peter Drucker died, I had the inimitable privilege of being in a room with about 10 or 12 people while he sat at the age of 82 on a stool and just spoke to a stream of consciousness. Dr. Drucker, as many of you would know, was the father of modern management. He was without doubt unparalleled in teaching management, not only to businesses and government agencies, but to NGOs and churches alike. And so he was speaking about the necessities of leading one's life and one's institution in a healthy way. And he said there are two questions that every institution and every individual must ask themselves. Number one, what is business? And number two, how's business? It takes a genius who wrote 39 books in 36 different languages to come up with a real simple set of questions for us to ask ourselves. And so I have to ask you tonight, as the preacher of the evening, what's your business? And how's your business? I don't know a better way for us to address these sorts of things but to turn to the Lord Jesus himself, because we know that the Christian mission is all about him. It's all empowered by him. And if you want the best example of how to do it, you look to him. On one occasion, Jesus was giving some on-the-job training to his disciples, and he often did this. But this is one of my favorite moments when he gives OJT. You'll find it in Mark chapter 5, and I ask you to turn there with me. And would you stand with me as we read together the text tonight, Mark 5, 1 through 20, where Jesus is leading his disciples into the mission of the living God. Let us read together, Mark 5, 1 through 20, hear the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, What is your name? He replied, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. The very well-known missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary, was asked one time by the Hindu Brahmins, Dr. Jones, what is the distinctive between your religion, the Christian faith, and Hinduism and all the other religions? And Dr. Jones looked at them and simply said, Christ. That's the difference. And here we're going to see what difference Jesus makes. And we're going to see what he intends to teach his disciples, including those of us tonight who are his disciples, about his mission, what his business is, and how it's carried out. I want you to notice four things in this very important text. And the first one is found in verse 1. If you'll look with me, I want you to notice this. There is no place that Jesus will not go. There is no place he will not go. Why do I say this? Because we are told here that Jesus took his disciples to the other side. That's almost a technical term for the land of Gadara, or the land of the Gerasenes, the land on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. If you've been to the Sea of Galilee, you know, you can, from the west side where the Jewish people lived, along with some other people, you can look across the lake and you can see the cliffs there and the mountains. You can see the land of the Gerasenes. But I can promise you that every one of these disciples, when they were boys, their mamas told them, I don't want to ever catch you on the other side of this lake. Because they're wicked people over there. They're dirty. They're unclean. And furthermore, it's been rumored that they worship demons over there. They do devil worship. So I don't want to find you boys ever over there. And here these boys now have grown up, and they're following a new rabbi named Jesus. And what does he do? He takes them right exactly where their mama told them not to go. He's headed straight for the other side. Now, I can imagine how Peter and the other disciples must have felt. Not only that they were going to the land of the Gerasenes, but ladies and gentlemen, they were going to a pig farm. Do I need to explain this to you? Jewish people can't touch pork. They can't eat pork. They can't have anything to do with pork. And I can't imagine Peter getting out of that bush and saying, what is the rabbi doing? We're going to the land of the demon worshipers, and he landed us on a pig farm. And I can just see Peter, you know, stepping around the pig droppings, trying not to get himself dirty. And then I can also imagine Peter thinking to himself, well, okay, so we're in the land where my mama told me never to go, and we're on a pig farm. But one has to notice, this is a wealthy pig farm. 2,000 pigs on this farm. And I can imagine Peter thinking, you know, good, Jesus may be a little radical, but he's smart. And he likes to use the trickle-down theory of world missions. You reach the rich people first. When you're going into the land of Gentiles, now he's already told us we're to go into the nations. We've already gotten that story from him. But we can see how it works now. You go into the nations and you go up to the top of the ladder with the richest person in the community and you try to evangelize him. When all of a sudden, out of the trees, bah! Now, Terry, I wouldn't have done that in the Sunday morning service, but this is Sunday evening. Out of the woods, Jesus' first customer. A man who is crazy, who has lost it. In fact, he's lost all of his clothes. He's naked. And he's wild and uncontrollable. And when they try to control him with iron shackles, he breaks them. And we're told that he beats people up, so everybody's terrified of this man, a naked man who beats up people. And here are the texts you can see. When he gets tired of beating other people up, he beats himself up. Now, Independent Presbyterian Church is a church of decent people. We have certain standards here, you know. And I can't imagine someone busting through that door without any clothes on and irons hanging off his arms and legs, screaming at the top of his lungs, and you not saying, we need to get ourselves another pastor. He's attracting the wrong kind of people around here. That's what you would think. Naked, wild people. The rabbis in Jesus' time had a definition of insanity. There were four standards of insanity. And this man met all of them. Number one, an insane person runs around at night by himself. Secondly, an insane person runs around in the tombs, in the cemeteries. That's exactly what this man did. Number three, an insane man tears his clothes. This man had completely torn his clothes off. Number four, an insane man destroys anything given to him, any gifts. This man had nothing. But I want you to notice that this man also perfectly fits the description of a man who is completely free by modern standards. He does whatever he wants to do, whenever whenever he wants to do it. He can break any social conventions. No traditions bind him. Nothing constrains him. He is free to do whatever he wants to do, and nobody can stop him. There's the modern man. And he's full of demons. And that is demonic. The picture of freedom that the world propagates to you and encourages you to embrace, it's wicked. So this man is Jesus' first customer. And I just simply want you to notice there is no person he will not help. There's no place he will not go. Is there a place you won't go? Is there some mission field you'd never be sent to? Is there something you wouldn't want, some burden you wouldn't bear? Some place you would not find yourself ever going to? Jesus showed his disciples there is no place he will not go for the mission of the kingdom. And he showed us there is no person he will not help. And I want to say to you tonight, if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe you're like the homeless man that my daughter has been ministering to in the hospital lately before he died, pleading with him to receive Jesus Christ, and he kept saying to her, "I can't. I've committed too many sins. I've been too wicked." And he died of AIDS last week. We've all been weeping and praying, seeking, and who knows, maybe a seed was planted. But he believed that he was so wicked and so bad that God would never forgive him. And I don't know, maybe there's someone here who thinks like that. I want to tell you something. There is no person he will not help. And if you know you're a sinner, you perfectly qualify for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this to you. If you think there's somebody in your school or in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family that is so hard-headed and hard-hearted they couldn't possibly become a Christian, I ask you, please think again and pray again, because there is no person he will not help. He was teaching his disciples this. Now, thirdly, when you come to verse 6, you'll make a third observation, and that is there is no power that Jesus cannot overcome. This is what missiologists call a power encounter. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ versus the power of the evil world. Now, some years ago, there were some books that were published, Piercing the Darkness, you remember that? And the story went something like this, that there are some good angels up there, and there are some demons. And if you'll pray hard enough, then God will empower Tal, I think his name was, the head of the angels, and he'll overcome the demons. If you don't pray, you're just leaving it to the demons. So if you want to pierce the darkness, you got to pray so that the angelic powers are empowered to overcome the demonic powers. When you look at this text, you realize that if it weren't so tragic, it'd be the worst joke anyone could ever tell. If there is anybody in this universe who understands the unparalleled power of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the demonic world. When you look at this text, you will see that in every way they are terrified by the power of Jesus Christ. There is no question who is in charge of the universe. They understand it. Now, if you look at verse 8, you see that Jesus actually chronologically takes the initiative here. He had commanded those demons to come out. They have no choice. They understand this. And so they start bargaining with him, and you see this in the way that they behave in verses 6 and 7. They run to him, and they kneel before him. Are they worshiping him? Absolutely not. They use language about him that you'll find in your Old Testament that pagans use of God. It's language used of God for someone who doesn't trust in him, who doesn't know him personally. That's the kind of language. Son of the Most High God. Most High God is often a phrase that's used by the pagans in the Old Testament. So they're just using any language they can. They are not worshiping him. They're trying to bargain with him. Furthermore, the rabbis used to teach in their demonology that the demons would try to gain control over you or over the deity by getting your name. So if the demons get your name, it gives them a certain control. And so they name Jesus. And their intent is to bargain with him and have control with him. Look what Jesus does. He says, "What's your name?" And they have no choice but to answer. "Our name is Legion." Now, you know, some of you, that a Roman legion of soldiers was 6,000 soldiers. So some scholars suggest there may have been 6,000 demons in this man. They're bowing before Jesus, and then they try to negotiate with him, and they say, "We adjure you, we beg you, don't send us out of this territory." Demons seem to have a sense of their territory. If you've traveled to India and seen the many idols that are worshipped there, the gods that are worshipped, the gods, of course, are nothing. They're just sticks and stones. It's like somebody taking a rock and lifting it up and worshiping it. It makes no sense. They're nothing. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 that behind the nothing are the demons. So the demons are active in idolatry, in your idolatry and mine. They're very active. The idols are nothing. They can't speak. They can't talk. They can't do anything. They can't hear. They can't feel. They're nothing. But the demons love to manipulate you behind the nothing gods. You can almost feel it if you have a spiritual sense when you're in India. And many of the Christians there say there are certain demons that seem to lay claim to certain territory. I don't know, but you see it here. What you have are unclean spirits, they're called in the text. They're in an unclean land where they feel comfortable. And now they beg with Jesus, "Would you send us into the unclean pigs?" Now the reason is they know they've got to come out because Jesus said to come out. But what they don't want to do is to go back where they came from. In Luke's account, in their bargaining, they add this sentence: "Don't send us into the abyss." Where is the abyss? It's where they came from. In Hebrew cosmology, not cosmetology, but cosmology, the abyss is accessed through the bottom of the sea. And you'll get this suggested in a number of places in the scriptures. You can see the consistency of this. They believe that you could access the abyss by the bottom of the sea. They beg Jesus to send them into the unclean pigs if they're going to come out of this man, because they want to stay in the same region. As Ed Clowney said about this text years ago, he said, "It looks like Jesus is being the perfect English gentleman. And he steps aside and lets the demons go into the pigs. But what he's really being is a judo expert, taking the energy of his opponent and using it against them." And they go into the pigs. And if there were 6,000 demons, imagine this: 3 demons per pig. Screaming at the top of their lungs, going off the cliff into the bottom of the sea. Now, if demons are pleading with Jesus not to send them into the abyss, into hell itself, because not even a demon wants to survive there, I mean, you would think, well, they would feel perfectly at home. No, they're tortured. If hell is torture for a demon, I just ask you to think for a moment, what must it be like for a human being? But Jesus, as the judge and the missionary, cleanses that unclean land of its unclean pigs and of its unclean spirits. And you may ask, as I'm sure the villagers did, what gives this rabbi the right to come on this man's farm and destroy his entire herd of pigs? Let me tell you what the answer is. Jesus Christ owns that farm, and he owns those pigs, and he owns that gathering demoniac, and he owns all the people. He owns every square inch of the universe. And he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, that they may be zealous to do good works. This is the work of Jesus Christ, to purge the world of all evil. And he's gracious to do it. And he certainly has sovereign rights to do it. This is the one whom you follow into the mission of the world. So he shows us there is no power that he cannot overcome. Now, when you look at verses be 14 through 20, I want you to see the fourth observation that we should make. And that is, there is no person he will not use in this mission. The people, the villagers, come back and they've heard about what happened, and they see a remarkable transformation. Here's a man who was a terror to everyone, who was naked, who wouldn't follow any social conventions, and now he's dressed. For the first time, he's in his right mind, which is what Jesus does for you. He puts you in your right mind. And now he's sitting in obedience, in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's never been so free in all of his life. And that's where you'll find freedom. It's in total bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture of salvation. And what do the people do? David Garland, the New Testament professor who wrote a fine commentary on Mark, he says, they should have come out and offered him the key to the city. They ask him to leave. It's terrifying. Jesus is so powerful. He overcomes the most powerful spirits in the world. And it frightens people. And they ask him to leave. Now, once again, it looks as though Jesus is being the perfect English gentleman. And you'll see in the text, he's getting into the boat. He's leaving. But is he really? Once again, our wise and powerful Savior has a deeper strategy. He's getting into the boat, but he's going to leave somebody behind. You. It's interesting that Jesus seems to grant everybody's request until finally the new convert makes a request, which goes something like this. I've been beating these people up for years, and now they're going to kill me. I need to get out of here. Can I get in the boat with you? I'd like to be on the session and go with you and be in the boat with you, Jesus. And for the first time, he says no. No. Why? Because Jesus has a strategy to reach the Gentiles, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And he now has an insurrectionist, a convert, someone who's experienced the grace of God. And not only do we see an evangelistic campaign there where Jesus is leading a crazy man to faith in himself, but I'm sure to Peter's amazement, there's now an ordination service. Jesus is ordaining him or setting him apart to be a witness. And he says to him, no, you stay. And here's what I want you to do. Go and tell everybody the finer points of Westminster theology. Be sure they get the 5 points of Calvinism and the canons of Dort. And please recite all the Bible verses you know. Now, by the way, I'm all for the Westminster standards. I'm a Calvinist from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. But that's just not what Jesus said, is it? He didn't say, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Bible school. Spend 3 years. I want you to learn the Bible, and then you'll have something to say to this world. No, no. He immediately put him into service because there's no person he will not use. And as a matter of fact, he loves to use you when you don't know a whole lot. Now, there's no excuse for not getting to know a whole lot. You ought to be getting to know more and more as you go on. But the moment you're converted, here's something you're an expert on. You're not an expert on theology. You're not an expert on the Bible. Here's what you're an expert on: the mercy that God has had to you. You know that. If he saved you, you know that. He has been really merciful to you, very gracious. And here's what Jesus said: go tell those that really know you, your old household, your friends, your closest family, go tell them how God has had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, there's not a person here who's in Christ who is not commissioned to go tell people how he has had mercy on you. Are you grateful for it? Has he changed your life? Has he been good to you? You've got a story to tell. You may say, I don't know how to share the gospel. And the gospel needs to be shared. You need to learn how to do that. But even if you don't know how to share the gospel, and I hope you will with time, you know how to share about the mercy that God has had upon your soul. And then you can say, when someone asks you a question, well, how do you receive that mercy? I don't know. Go ask Dr. Johnson. And Dr. Johnson would be glad to help you. If you have a friend and you don't know how to share the gospel, ask Dr. Johnson to help you share the gospel. But you tell your friend the mercy that God has had upon your soul. And that's what he asked this man to do from the beginning. He left himself in Gadara, in the land of the Gerasenes. It looked like he left, but he stayed. And I tell you how you can tell. In Mark chapter 7, toward the end of that chapter, Jesus is coming from Tyre and Sidon, another Gentile area, and he revisits the land of the Gerasenes. As soon as he hits the land, people bring to him a deaf and dumb man for him to have mercy on him. For one reason: there was a former crazy man who experienced the mercy and grace of God, and he had told his neighbors, you've got to meet Jesus, because he had savingly met him. We are all his spokespersons when we have experienced the grace of God. I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished. And in their place, naught else could I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meek to walk in the steps of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ere since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Let us pray. O Master, ruler of the universe, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth and the underworld, we bow before you in adoration and praise. We would redevote ourselves to your majesty and to your mission here and around the world. Lord, we thank you for this great congregation, for what you are doing and have been doing through them, and pray, Lord, take them on so that they become part of your mighty army of people who have experienced the grace of God and can help but talk about it, to tell what you have done and how you have had mercy on their souls. For all of this, O Lord, we are grateful. and make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.